Well, this week I witnessed what I think is one of the most astonishing statements of tyranny in our land. It was a testimony given by one Jared DeMarinis, who is the director of candidacy and campaign finance for Maryland State Board of Election. In other words, he's one of the highest authorities in the state of Maryland about so-called election law and its application. And he's responsible for the implementation in our state of all the electoral policy as well as the interpretation of all the election and candidacy and campaign finance laws. His testimony I can sum up in one phrase. Basically, he said, "The First Amendment is dead when it comes to any form of political speech in Maryland." And that's political speech as the State Board of Elections defines political speech. And it's interesting to see what they define as political speech, which he talked about in his testimony. For example, if you were to email five of your friends your opinion about a candidate or about a current sitting politician, the State Board of Election claims that you must attach to your email a tagline which they, the State Board, approves of in that message. In essence, they own and control your email because you're talking about a politician or a political thing. And then a candidate, suppose a candidate decides to email out a group of his friends, a circle of his friends, says, "I pray that you have a blessed day today." You know what? The State Board claims that they own and control that message because it's coming from a politician or from a candidate. And how about this? If you make a point or a post on social media regarding any political issue, not even a candidate or a politician, but any political issue, they again claim to own and control that speech and can fine you and even imprison you if you don't follow their commands. Well, what are political issues? How about abortion? Yeah. So that's a political issue. How about the definition of marriage? That's a political issue, they claim. What about what constitutes justice in a society, or what are the taxing powers, the legitimate taxing powers of civil government? And on and on and on the list goes of those things that they claim really are political speech. But wait a minute. Doesn't the Word of God speak to each of these issues? Definition of marriage, abortion, and so on. Doesn't the Word of God make a statement about these issues? Indeed, it does. And so what we have here is a tyrannical, out-of-control institution called the Maryland State Board of Elections that claims to own and control even expressions of God's truth, of God's word, on issues that it deems are political issues. So, for example, as this is an idea, if you were to tweet out just the words Leviticus 18:22, not even quoting the passage of Scripture, just Leviticus 18:22, you would tweet that out to who knows how many people without ever even quoting the verse, which, by the way, if you're curious as to what the verse says, clearly states that God says that sodomy is an abomination, a horrible sin, a horrible crime. Well, it sounds like from their statement of what political speech is that they control, they would control that speech as well, because they claim now that sodomy is a political issue. But wait a minute. It really is a moral issue, just as abortion is a moral issue first and foremost. What we have experienced in our society is Satan has taken the most important moral issues and he said, oh, those are political issues now. And therefore, the civil government is going to control how you express them and if you can say certain things about them. Satan has made them political issues, but essentially they are moral issues above and beyond. By the way, most of the important political issues in our day and in every day, likewise, are actually moral issues. What is right? What is wrong? What is just? What is unjust? These are moral issues long before anybody would talk about them as political issues. The tragedy in America is, and the enormous import of this tragedy, is that we have allowed people who are our servants, that's right, they are civil servants, that we have allowed our civil servants to attack and strip away our God-given rights, the right to freedom of speech in particular here. Now, this particular civil servant that was giving his testimony is a lawyer. And he's not just any lawyer, having graduated from law school and passed the bar. Mr. DeMarinis is an adjunct professor of law at American University's Washington School of Law, where he taught classes on political and election law. So he's a law professor in addition to being a lawyer. So one would expect that he actually had studied and read the supreme law of our land, and therefore he would at least have a semblance of familiarity and understanding of the First Amendment of our Constitution. But it appeared to me that he's blissfully unaware of what the First Amendment actually says, the five God-given rights that that amendment actually protects. It appeared also that he's oblivious to the fact that he has made a vow before Almighty God, a vow to obey that Constitution, to obey that First Amendment, which he is blissfully violating in violation of his oath of office. By the way, he didn't swear that oath of office to any human being. He swore it to Almighty God. And God will hold him accountable for that violation, which means there is a reward awaiting him, a reward of eternal damnation, should he not repent of his egregious sins. I pray for his soul that he would repent, because it appears that as a lawyer, that he's a lawyer on the highway to hell. And sadly, he is certainly not alone among those who practice law in our land. You know as well as I that there's no shortage of lawyer jokes in America, right? And that's because largely most Americans are well aware of the destructive damage that has been done by lawyers to our constitutional republic. And it might lead one to ask a question of, can a lawyer be saved? Yes, can a lawyer be saved? Kind of parallel to the question that Jesus' disciples asked him, can a rich man be saved? And you know, the answer to both of those questions is the same. Yes, they can. A lawyer can be saved, and a rich man can be saved, but only if they come humbly to Christ. Turn, if you would, to Titus chapter 3, because we have an example in Scripture, proof positive that a lawyer can be saved, because Titus chapter 3 and verse 13 tells us so. Actually, let's read verse 12, looking at the two heroes that we studied last week, Artemis and Tychicus, before we look at the two heroes that we're going to study this week, the first one, which is a lawyer. Look at Titus chapter 3 and verse 12. Paul says, when I send Artemis unto thee, or Tychicus, be diligent to come unto me to Nicopolis, for I have determined there to winter. Bring Zenas, the lawyer, and Apollos on their journey diligently, that nothing be wanting unto them. So can a lawyer be saved? Yes, very clearly we have an example of a lawyer who is saved here in the Scripture. There's only vague hints. By the way, this is the only verse in Scripture regarding Zenas. We don't know anything else from any other passage of Scripture about him. But there's a little bit of a hint about his background. The name Zenos is probably an abbreviation of Zenodoros, which literally means gift of Zeus. So when this baby was born, his parents said, oh, we're going to call this baby the gift of Zeus. Kind of tells you a little bit about his parents, at least at the birth of this child. It appears that they were pagans. Rather than giving honor to the God of the Bible, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, they gave honor to the false idol Zeus by naming their child Gift of Zeus. We really don't know anything else about this man's background. We don't know whether he's a Jew or a Gentile, where he grew up, or any of the details of his life other than this short section of verse 13. We do know that he was a lawyer and that he was a Christian. So it is possible for a lawyer to be saved. And it was also clear that when we look at Zenas, his life demonstrates that he was a devoted disciple of Jesus Christ. He was there on the island of Crete with Apollos, with Titus, doing the work of the ministry, making disciples. He was part of that ministry team where Paul had come to, from, as we saw last week, from Spain, come to Crete, established churches. Titus was part of his ministry team, and it appears that Apollos and Zenas were also part of that ministry team on Crete. And then when he sailed from Crete to Miletus, where he wrote the letter back to Titus, he knew who was doing ministry there, and Zenas was part of that ministry team and a good worker in the ministry that Paul here in this verse is actually commending him for that good work. Titus here was told that he was to outfit both Apollos and Zenas for the next leg of their missionary journey. We're not told where they were going to go. We're not told anything other than they were to be provided for. This obviously would include a financial provision. But let's consider the fact that Zenas was a lawyer in light of what our Lord Jesus Christ had to say to lawyers. If you have your Bible, turn to Luke chapter 11. In this passage in Luke 11, Jesus makes many condemnations of Pharisees and scribes and other people, and he includes lawyers in his list of woes. Look at verse 46. Jesus has some very sharp words for the lawyers of his day. And he said in Luke 11:46, "Woe to you lawyers also, for you load men with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers." So Jesus was saying to the lawyers of his day that they were hypocrites. They burdened other people, and they would not even lift the burden so much as to touch the burden they put on other people. They wouldn't even touch it with one of their fingers. They would not lift it, but they certainly burdened other people. Kind of like Congress burdening all of America with Obamacare, but exempting themselves from having to be part of the Obamacare, right? They do a lot of this. They pass laws and say, this is going to be for all the unwashed masses, all the peons in America have to abide by this law. Oh, but we are above the law. We are exempting ourselves from having to bear this burden that we are placing upon other people. And see how Jesus condemns that hypocrisy. By the way, I understand President Trump is trying to work on this and force them into the same system that they have forced on the rest of us. We'll see how that goes, but it's quite apparent to me, at least, when you attempt to drain the swamp, you got all these inhabitants of the swamp that are very unhappy by being dispossessed. They're not happy being homeless. They want their swamp, and so they're going to snap and bite and destroy and do everything they can to keep their swamp. Notice also down in verse 52, Jesus has a further word of condemnation against lawyers, Luke 11:52. "Woe to you lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter in yourselves, and those who were entering in, you hindered." So here's even a worse situation. Not only are they refusing salvation for themselves, the key of knowledge, they were turning away and even hindering anyone they possibly could hinder from traveling down the road that leads to eternal life. So they weren't going down that road, and they were preventing everyone they possibly could from also choosing that road of salvation. They themselves chose the road of damnation, and it appears they wanted everyone else to join them on that road to damnation. Now, does any of this criticism of lawyers in Jesus' day ring true today? We need to consider what the function of the law is according to Scripture. Paul states in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 24, "Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith." So the purpose of the law is to teach us. It is to teach us about our own sinful violations of God's holy law. It's to teach us that the God who governs the universe is perfectly just and righteous, and that his justice cannot sleep forever. It will teach us, the law designed by God will teach us, that there is a day of reckoning that is coming against all mankind, all who have to stand before the judge, and it teaches us that God's justice demands retribution for sin, and that retribution is eternal hell for all sinners unless there's a way of escape, which we'll talk about in a moment. And so that's what the law is supposed to teach, not just individuals who go to law school, but it's supposed to teach everyone in society what God's law, the purpose is to bring our, as a schoolmaster, to bring us to the point where we can hear the gospel. In other words, until you hear the law and understand the bad news that damnation and hell awaits you because of your sin, you can't hear the good news of the gospel, which is that God, in his great mercy, has sent his Son to be our Savior, to pay the full penalty for our sin by his death on the cross. In essence, he took the hell we deserved and made complete payment for our sins by his death on the cross. But notice what happens if instead of the law being the schoolmaster to bring you to Christ, to the gospel, if you remove the law from the equation and you just have this gospel supposedly with no law, no schoolmaster to bring you to Christ. What it becomes is what we see often of so-called evangelism in our day. Jesus wants to be your friend. You want to like him on Facebook? You want to send him a friend request? Jesus just wants to be your friend, and that's it. Nothing about your sin, nothing about repentance, nothing about eternal damnation, none of that that we so justly deserve. Just Jesus wants to be your friend. Won't you like him and click the like button? No, that's not the gospel. Indeed, the gospel is gutted of its essence if you remove the law that is the bad news before you hear the good news. The gospel is not truly the gospel without the instructive power of the law of God. So what has happened to law in our land? It began, you know, more than a century ago. At the very first dean of Harvard Law School, Christopher Columbus Langdell, he rejected the biblical standards of absolutes regarding law. He rejected the fact that God's moral law, given to us in his word, is as fixed and unchanging as the laws of the universe, such as gravity and chemistry and physics and mathematics. All those laws are unchanging in the universe, and God's moral law is unchanging in the universe. But Langdell rejected all of that. Indeed, he began training a whole generation of lawyers that ultimately became Supreme Court justices and law school professors and a whole generation of lawyers that have followed him, promoting the idea that law evolves. Wait a minute, law evolves. So law's not a fixed standard given to us by the Creator that says, thou shalt not steal, and thou shalt not steal 10,000 or 6,000 years ago is the same law, thou shalt not steal today, and will be the same law 1,000 years from now. And Langdell said, no, law evolves. It's not a fixed standard anymore. And this has led to the insanity which we see in our day, where lawyers in black have declared that they have redefined God's holy institution of marriage, that they have the power to do this because law evolves, and therefore the law of marriage, oh, it can change, and tomorrow it'll be your cat and dog that you can marry, and maybe you can marry your computer. I heard about a guy who's suing because he says he married his laptop, and he wants the state to recognize the marriage. I mean, what? This is insanity. Indeed, it is insanity, because when you reject the law of God, you're only left with your own insanity. You see, calling something law that is not law is insane. That's right. Redefining marriage is only done by people who are insane. They're out of touch with the universe. They don't believe the universe is ruled by a God who has established all the laws, both physical laws and moral laws of the universe. They're pretending the laws of the universe don't exist. They're pretending those laws are actually different than they actually are. Well, I'd love to see a group of lawyers vote to change the law of gravity. That would be wonderful. Yes, go ahead. Spill all the ink on paper you want. Send it to the governor. Get his signature. And let's go up to a 50-story building and test out if you've really changed the law of gravity. I want them all who signed that to jump off and prove that the law of gravity has been changed because they magically spilled ink on a piece of paper and somehow changed the laws of the universe. It's insanity. You see, they are taught as lawyers in their schools, the so-called law schools. They don't actually teach law in law schools. And lawyers today do not know what law is or where law comes from. Instead, they're taught the folly of unlaw, the folly of things that somehow people have a right to sodomy. Now think about that phrase. People have a right to sodomy. That begs a question. Where do rights come from, and what are rights in the first place? Rights come from God who created us, and therefore you never have a right to do that which is wrong in violation of God's law. God is the one who establishes right and wrong, and he says this is right and this is wrong, and you cannot reverse that. Rights come from God and not from some lawyer spilling ink on a piece of paper. You never have the right to do that which is wrong, that which is in violation of God's law. Therefore, you have no right to steal, no matter how much ink is spilled on a paper. You have no right to murder. You have no right to commit adultery and no right to commit sodomy. Doesn't matter what they say, God is the author and the source of rights. And God has established what is right, and he has established what is wrong, and that can never be changed. A proper justice system, and I would have to comment that in America today, we have something that doesn't seem to be at all a proper justice system, but a proper justice system is a one that punishes those who have violated the God-given rights of other people and those who have violated God's law in those limited realms where the civil government is given by God the power of the sword. In other words, the civil government's not given the power of the sword to punish every sin. It's only given power of the sword to punish crimes. Sin is the large category of violating God's law. Within that large category is a subcategory of crime. So murder is a crime. It's a sin. It's also a crime. And God gives the power of the sword for the civil magistrate to punish the murderer by causing him to forfeit his life, which he has forfeited by committing murder. Consider, for example, the effect of the law in our land and what has happened in our lifetime. Consider the evil done by the Supreme Court in 1973. By telling women that the Supremes gave them permission, in other words, they set themselves up as God, say, we're going to give you permission to do something that God in heaven does not give you permission to do. But the Supremes basically said they have given permission to women that hire a contract killer to murder the baby that God has created in their own womb. The Supremes, as a result, have caused tens of millions of women to become accomplices to murder. And it has taught them that murdering their babies is a good thing. That's the effect of this so-called change of law. It's taught them something that's false. It said that murdering babies is a good thing, and that not only can they get away with murdering babies, but that it is such a good thing that the civil government will, at gunpoint, take money from the other citizens in that society to fund the murder of that baby so they don't even have to pay for it themselves. They will pay, the government will pay for the contract killer, forcing all the citizens of the land to pay for that. So instead of the law identifying what sin is and the horrible consequences of sin, eternal damnation, the lawyers in black taught us the opposite. And the result of teaching us the opposite is they caused millions and maybe even tens of millions to be sent to hell, because they committed the sin of abortion and never repented of that sin before the day of their death. And it's the same in the other issues where the Supremes have rejected God's law, in the issue of divorce and no-fault divorce, in the issue of sodomy, in the issue of redefining the marriage. The Supremes are teaching that God's law no longer applies. It's no longer valid, that you can violate God's law freely without any fear of punishment in this life, and by implication, you shouldn't have any fear of eternal punishment in the lake of fire. And so the so-called law schools, and I have to put law schools in quote here, the law schools and the lawyers and the courts in our land are doing exactly the same thing that Jesus identifies there in Luke chapter 11, verse 52. Let's look at it again. Woe to you lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. That is, they've taken away the key of knowledge by promoting violations of God's law, promoting ignorance and idiocy and insanity, as well as idolatry. They've taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter in yourselves, and those who were entering in you hindered. That's what the legal system in America has been doing now for some 60 years. Going back to Titus chapter 3. But Zenas was a different man. He was different than most of the lawyers of his day, which Jesus condemned. He was a good disciple of Jesus Christ, doing the good work of building the kingdom, evangelism, and making disciples. And lawyers, Christian lawyers today, would do very well to emulate Zenas as their hero. Because a good lawyer knows where law comes from. Turn, if you would, to James chapter 4 and verse 12, because the Word of God tells us where law comes from. It doesn't come from the state legislature. It doesn't come from Congress either. Notice where law comes from, James chapter 4 and verse 12. And a good lawyer would know this. James 4:12. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. That one lawgiver is not the Supreme Court of the United States. That one lawgiver is not Congress, it's not the president, it's God himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the lawgiver. He alone is able to save and destroy. And Zenos, as a lawyer, understood that true law comes from God alone. It does not come from man. Man's job is to apply God's law in the situations and the circumstances of our day. Man's job is never to make new law, only to apply the law of God, the sole lawgiver that he has given to us, the law that he has made. And I dare say that in our day, only a small handful of the 1.3 million plus lawyers in our land understand what Zenos understood in his day. And so Zenos is a Christian hero, a hero to be emulated. He understood these things, and he took action to apply them, preaching the gospel, making disciples of our Lord Jesus Christ, which means he used the law as a schoolmaster to teach people what they needed to know so that they could hear the good news and respond with saving faith in Jesus Christ. That's what should be done today. Zenos and Apollos were ministering in the churches there on Crete. And Titus here in Titus 3 is instructed to fit them out for the next missionary journey. We're not told where they were to go or what their final destination is, but perhaps that was communicated by the letter carrier who actually brought the epistle of Titus to Titus on Crete. Now, Zenos' companion, we know a good deal more about. Apollos is spoken of at least in 10 verses throughout the New Testament. Turn, if you would, to Acts chapter 18. Because if you're not a lawyer, this one applies to all the rest of us as well. This hero of the faith, Apollos, a disciple who becomes a disciple maker. Look at Acts chapter 18, where we first encounter Apollos in verse 24. Acts 18 and verse 24. Now a certain Jew named Apollos, born in Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man, having been instructed in the way of the Lord and being fervent in spirit, he spake and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he knew only the baptism of John. So he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. So here we have Apollos. The notable thing about him that we ought to emulate is that Apollos was a man mighty in the scriptures. The word of God, as I shared with the children in the children's story, is powerful. It is sharper than any two-edged sword. And this phrase, Apollos was mighty in the word. That word mighty is the Greek word dunamis, from which our English word dynamite comes. He had a power in proclaiming and teaching the word of God that was changing people's lives. So a man who is mighty in the word, mighty in scriptures, is one who knows how to effectively wield the sword of the Lord. To use that sword effectively, God's word takes skill, takes training, takes time, it must be mastered. And so Apollos evidently was one who spent much time preparing to use the word of God as an effective weapon in the spiritual world. So he was one who is mighty in the scriptures. How do we become mighty in the scriptures? Well, if you turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15, we have a command that the Apostle Paul was giving to his disciple that is a command to you and I as well. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15. It says here, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing, that is, rightly interpreting the word of truth. Study, the very interesting Greek word that is chosen here, spoudazo. It signifies hastening to do a thing, endeavoring to do something with exertion and strenuous. It was giving diligence to do this. We saw this a couple of weeks ago when we looked at Ephesians 4. Give diligence, that is, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Or last week we saw it in Titus 3 and verse 12. Paul commands Titus, endeavor, that is, diligently come to me in Nicopolis, where I, well, intend to spend the winter. So studious diligence is called for us as disciples of Jesus Christ regarding our study of the Word of God. We are to be students of the Word, studying it diligently. A noted Bible scholar from years ago, James Gray, told a story that underscores the importance of reading the Scriptures for personal benefit. He said that when he was a young Bible teacher, he had a friend that he became deeply impressed in his of that man's life, of the peace and the spiritual poise that this person had. And he talked with him often. He asked him one day, what was the cause of his strength and stability? What was the secret of his confident bearing and his positive outlook? And his friend responded, it all started by reading the book of Ephesians.
Ephesians?
Gray said, really? Because he knew that he had read the book of Ephesians a number of times and hadn't had that change his life in that way. And so he queried him, what was it? His friend said, on one occasion when I was on a short vacation, I took a pocket edition of Ephesians with me. Lying down one afternoon, I read all six chapters at one sitting. And my interest was so aroused that I started again and I reread that entire epistle. In fact, I did not finally lay it down until I'd gone through the Epistle of Ephesians 15 times in one sitting. He said, when I arose to go into the house that afternoon, I was in possession of Ephesians, or better yet, it was in possession of me. I had the feeling that I had been lifted up to sit together in the heavenly places with Christ Jesus, a feeling that was new to me. And this testimony so encouraged James Gray that he set about to master the Scriptures so that the Scriptures would own him and take control of his heart, mind, and soul. He began to saturate his mind and his heart with the Word of God so that he could freely and effectively communicate it to others. You see, to become mighty in the Scriptures as Apollos was mighty in the Scriptures means we need to be diligent students of God's Word. We need to make God's Word the most important book in our life. Well, in addition to making God's Word most important, we need discernment. If you're there, if you could turn to 1 Corinthians 14. 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 20. By the way, that was a city that Apollos ministered into and was very effective in his ministry there. We'll see in a few moments what one result of that effect was. But look at 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 20. The exhortation to us is, brethren, be not children in understanding. That's immature in understanding. Howbeit, in malice, that is in evil, be ye children. But in understanding, be men. We should not make evil our focus. It should not be something that is consuming us. Instead, it should be the Word of God. In understanding, be men. Do you know we live in a culture that's working overtime to squeeze us and make us a disciple of this culture rather than a disciple of the Word of God. And we must fight back continuously to be disciples of Christ to be sure that this book has a greater bearing and influence upon us than Hollywood does or than Washington does or that Nashville does. No, the Word of God must have the greatest impact and influence on us. We ought to know very little of evil, but be masters of God's truth. The more we know God's Word, the better we will be prepared to do battle, to fight the good fight with the sword of the Spirit, God's holy Word that He has given to us and commanded us to use in the battle of our day. How high a priority is Bible reading in your daily routine? George Mueller, one of the great heroes of the faith, a man who demonstrated how much he trusted God in his life, after having read through the Bible 100 times, and he said each time he read it, it was with increasing delight, he made this statement, I look upon it as a lost day when I have not had a good time over the Word of God. Friends often say, you know, I have so much to do, so many people to see, I cannot find time for Scripture study. Perhaps there are many, not many, he said, Mueller, who have more to do than I. For more than half a century, I have never known one day when I had not more business than I could get through in the day. For 4 years, I've had annually about 30,000 letters. Most of these have passed through my own hands. Then I pastor a church of 1,200 believers, and so great has been my burden. Besides, I've had the care of 5 immense orphanages, also my publishing depot that's printing and circulating millions of tracts and books and Bibles. But I have always made it a rule never to begin work until I have had a good season with God in His Word. The blessings I have received have been wonderful. So the first trait of a Christian hero, is one who is mighty in the Word of God. The second we find in Apollos, go back to Acts 18 and verse 26. Acts 18, 26, he was mighty in the word of God, but notice what takes place. When Aquila, this is 18, 26 of Acts, when Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he desired to cross to Achaia, that's across the Aegean Sea, their brethren wrote exhorting the disciples to receive him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace, for he vigorously refuted the Jews publicly, showing from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. And it happened while Apollos was in Corinth, at Corinth, that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus. So you can see Paul's almost following the track of Apollos. Apollos was first in Ephesus, crossed the Aegean to the Corinth. Paul then came to Ephesus and later as well to Corinth. Now we see in this second attribute of Apollos is that he was a man who was teachable. Oftentimes when a person is highly skilled at some craft and they have great capacity at doing something very well, they know how good they are. And so they conclude that no one could possibly teach them anything. Well, someone was once quipped that the teaching is the inculcation of the incomprehensible into the minds of the ignorant by means of the incompetent. And a transfer of material from the teacher's notes to the student's notebook without going through the mind of either individual. Now, that may be a description of teaching in the public education system. I think it is. But it's not disciple-making given to us in the Word of God. Teaching from the Word of God accurately conveys the truth of God to the soul and to the mind of the disciple. You see, the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ advances by making disciples and teaching the Word of God to each and every disciple. And Apollos here was an excellent student of the Word of God already. He was mighty in the Word of God, but he was glad to receive further instructions from those who knew more than he did. The husband-wife team of Priscilla and Aquila, Aquila and Priscilla, knew more and they instructed him more accurately so that he became a more effective teacher. You see, to be teachable means that you recognize that you don't have it all together. And as disciples of Jesus Christ, we ought to make it our goal to be lifelong learners of the Word of God. I commend many of you who are reading through the Bible this year. And when you finish reading through the Bible, don't let that be the last time you do it. Read through it again. Make the study of God's Word your top priority. And there's opportunities to do so. We have our class 9:30 Sunday mornings. We're studying the Epistle of James. Tuesday night, we're studying the book Knowing God. And there's multitude of other opportunities. Harry has put together a whole library. Cornerstone Library is available to each one of you with multiple resources that can help you make it your aim to be a diligent student of the Word of God. Become a lifelong learner. Become mighty in the Scriptures, even as Apollos was mighty and he was teachable. And quickly on to the third attribute is that he was humble. We need to go to 1 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, because the ministry that Apollos had in Corinth was very powerful and very effective, and the result of that was that there was a group of people said, I'm of Apollos. Another group said, I'm of Paul. Another group said, I'm of Cephas, that is Peter. And another group said, well, the most spiritual group, I am of Christ. And Paul asked, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? Look at what he reiterates that. That's from chapter 1. He reiterates it in chapter 3 in verses 4, 5, and 6. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 4. For when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not carnal? That is, you're spiritually immature to be forming these factions. Who then is Paul? And who is Apollos? But ministers through whom you have believed as the Lord gave to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. Paul rebukes the factionalism that grew up with people wanting to say, yeah, we're really followers of Paul, we're followers of Apollos, we're followers of Peter. He said, no, such factionalism is absolutely wrong. And actually, we know that he had Apollos in support of his rebuke at Corinth. Turn the page over to chapter 4, 1 Corinthians chapter 4, and look at verse 6, 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 6. Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one another. So Paul's not only rebuked their factionalism, he says, Apollos is with me on this. He doesn't want the factionalism that you've created. He doesn't want followers of himself. He wants followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't follow Paul. Don't follow Apollos. Follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this prideful arrogance that took place in Corinth as people identified with one leader, one teacher versus another, produced these factions. And it's right to say that pride is at the head of the list of the seven deadly sins. You think of pride as something that's safe? No, it's not. I think of a good illustration of this in the Battle of the Wilderness and the War Between the States. I visited that battleground a while back, Spotsylvania County, and the bloody angle and so on. Well, the Union General John Sedgwick was patrolling across his troops, and at one point, as he came across, his troops warned him that, you know, you're in a very dangerous spot. You shouldn't expose yourself there. You should hide behind the wall. And he gazed in the direction of the Confederate Army and their sharpshooters who were more than 1,000 yards away. And his officers suggested that this was unwise, but he replied, nonsense. They couldn't hit an elephant at this distance. And he never finished the sentence, for a bullet entered his skull underneath his left eye. He fell to the ground and died there on the battlefield, reminding us what Scripture says. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. And indeed, whenever we become pride, we're setting ourselves up for a fall. And Apollos refused to give in to the temptation to pride. People were saying, oh, you're a better speaker than Paul. Oh, you're a better speaker than Peter. He refused to allow those temptations, that people who were regarding him more highly than they did the others. This sort of notoriety that he was receiving is one of those things that could go to your head, that could make you proud. But Apollos did not let it in. He recognized that his skills, that his abilities were really on loan from God. They were not due to him, that he was being used by God. And that he was being used for the purpose of bringing all praise to the Lord Jesus Christ, not to Apollos. What throughout the history of the church has been recognized is that pride is one of the most deadly vices. And yet today, look in our culture and you see that pride is celebrated. They have whole parades. The whole city gets out a pride parade. Proud about what? Proud about their abominations, about their wickedness. Pride and arrogance are conspicuous in our culture. The rich and the powerful, the successful and the famous, celebrities of all sorts, they're very proud, are they not? Even some religious leaders are proud. They've got X number of people in their church or what have you, sold so many books or whatever it is. They're proud. Yet Scripture says that pride is a deadly sin. Few of us realize how dangerous pride is to our soul, how greatly it hinders our intimacy with God as well as our love for our fellow man. Humility, on the other hand, which is what Scripture commands, is seen today often as weakness. And few of us know much about humility or pursue it because we're told, oh, that's not worth it. That's something to be discarded. For the good of our souls, we need to gain a clear understanding of pride and its danger to us. C.S. Lewis, in his excellent book, Mere Christianity, has a whole chapter on it. It's called The Great Sin. And he says this, according to Christian teachers, the essential vice, the utmost evil, is pride. Unchastity, anger, greed, drunkenness, and all that are mere flea bites in comparison with it. It was through pride that the devil became the devil. Pride leads to every other vice. It is the complete anti-God state of mind. It is pride which has been the chief cause of misery in every nation and every family since the world began, end quote. And Apollos understood this. Apollos, the great Christian hero, he did not give in to the sin of pride, but he remained humble, even though those in Corinth were egging him on to be proud for that which he should not be proud. Turn to the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 16, because we have one other indicator of the humility of Apollos. This is 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 12. Paul, in his final greetings in this letter, includes this, 1 Corinthians 16:12. Now concerning our brother Apollos, I strongly urged him to come to you with the brethren, but he was quite unwilling to come at this time. Paul urged Apollos to go back to the city of Corinth to continue ministering to them, but Apollos refuses, and perhaps he refused because he believed his presence would contribute further to the factionalism that had already developed there in Corinth. So he didn't do so for his own well-being, but so much for the well-being of those at Corinth that they would not continue their factionalism and pride. Maybe later he did when they had repented of that sin. But Apollos is a man who remained humble in spite of the temptations, the desires to lift ourselves up and exalt ourselves beyond our place. These are always the greatest sins, and they are the heart of pride. Consider who it took down in the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve fell because of pride. Eve, she saw that fruit. She heard the lie of Satan, and she desired to become like God. That was the temptation offered to her. You can become like God. What further pride could you have than to be like God? And that temptation, as she considered the fruit and looked at its beauty and thought of it as something pleasant to touch and even more satisfying to eat, she finally succumbed to that desire of pride. And as so, weakened by her unbelief, enticed by pride, ensnared by self-deception, she chose autonomy, separation from God, disobeying God's command. And just a few subtle moves, Satan deceived her, and the devil was able to use pride to bring Eve and then Adam's downfall, plunging the rest of humanity into this spiritual ruin. You see, pride is a deadly, deadly evil. And like Apollos, we ought to commit ourselves to humility. Apollos is a hero because he was a man mighty in the scriptures. He's a hero because he was a teachable man. He was willing to learn. And he was a humble man and a godly man for us to follow. Send Zenos the lawyer and Apollos on their journey with haste that they may lack nothing. These were humble Christian heroes. And so let us follow in their footsteps, walking as they walked in this world. Let's pray. Oh God, our Father, when we look at these heroes of the faith, we recognize how far we need to go in our growth and development as disciples of Jesus Christ. We pray that you would imbue their example into our week, that we might make your word a high priority, that we might walk in the path of humility and teachableness, that we might be like Zenos and understand where law comes from and what its function is as a schoolmaster to bring the lost to saving faith in Jesus Christ, in whose blessed name we pray. Amen.